Good morning, everybody. How are y'all doing today? So I just want to take a quick second before diving in and just tell you thank you from the bottom of my heart. I cry a lot, by the way, so just prepare for that. But from the bottom of my heart, my wife's heart, and our family's heart, I know from y'all's perspective, I'm a candidate, but from our perspective, this moment is like the culmination of 1,000 answered prayers. And so, just to be here has been awesome. And we felt the generosity and the kindness of South Canyon. And so with that, let's begin. The book of Hebrews is enigmatic. It's a little mysterious. And I wanted to just take a second before we actually jump into the exposition of Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, and give you a little bit of backstory, just so you're familiar with where we're going. In fact, when I told one of my pastors at my church back home I was preaching in Hebrews for my candidacy, he goes, that's ambitious. But the goal wasn't to be ambitious, it's just because my life verses are Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. So when Pastor James gave me free rein, I took it. So the reason the book of Hebrews is enigmatic is because, number one, we do not know who the author is. It's one of those rare epistles where it doesn't function like an epistle. Most people believe it was a sermon, and therefore we don't have a traditional introduction. We don't really have a traditional conclusion. Up until the time of Reformation, the common consensus was that the letter or the sermon was Pauline, that it was written by the Apostle Paul. Now, of course, it's not unanimous. Tertullian believed that it was Barnabas. Luther, Apollos, Calvin, Luke, or Clement, because the references to Timothy. Over the past 2 millennia of the church, there have been countless attempts to explain who wrote Hebrews, and today, we're not going to solve that mystery. Like Origen, our only option is to look toward heaven and say, only God knows. The date of when it was written is similarly mysterious. A lot of theologians over the years have proposed that it was written pre-70 AD because the fall of Jerusalem is not mentioned. But a lot of modern scholars believe even that's inconclusive because the author of Hebrews isn't necessarily concerned with temple worship. Instead, the author of Hebrews is concerned with the passing away of the old covenant and the inauguration of the new covenant. And so because of that, we can't also say when it was written. The only thing else that we can say is that some time had passed since they first heard and received the gospel. They were second and third generation Christians taught by someone who was taught by an apostle. And that brings us to really our most important part of this introduction is the who is being addressed in this book. The letter is called to the Hebrews. And many pages and much ink has been spilled by scholars to figure out exactly who that is. Some propose it's a church in Rome. Others propose that it's entirely Jewish Christians. And still others say that it was a mix of all three. And while we may not know the exact persons of the congregation, what we do know is the culture and what was happening in the lives of the congregation. The first thing we see almost immediately is that some in the church were drifting away. Drifting away from the gospel, drifting away from belief, and drifting away from each other. And I want to read a few verses to kind of give you some concept here. Hebrews 2:1 says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Hebrews 3:12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Hebrews 4:1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should fail to reach it. The second thing we notice is that the congregation had endured a level of suffering. Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34 says this, but recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. And then lastly, we noticed the congregation was struggling with sin, with immaturity, and a little bit of apathy. Hebrews 5 says, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Hebrews 3:13 says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then lastly, Hebrews 12, 15 through 16. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. So here what we have is a church that is comprised of people that have been saved for a while, presumably decades. We see that they have endured opposition. We see that they've endured the plundering of their property. They have been afflicted, they've been persecuted, and now they're weary, they're tired, and they're drifting. And so the same people that had endured this hardship and done it well, they're actually commended, are in real danger of not finishing the race well. You can almost hear the urgency and the gravitas of the author's voice as he is saying, do not give up. So we may not know exactly who the congregation was, but from these verses we can see the maladies and the spiritual cancers that this congregation was facing. And if we're being honest, they're the exact same maladies and spiritual cancers that we here in Lakeland and all across the globe are facing as well. There's nothing unique about the human condition. And the good news about that is that the same remedies offered to them are going to be the same remedies offered to us. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. All right. So before we begin, you may be wondering, why give this introduction to the text? All right. Two reasons. Number one, because I want you to be informed with where we're going, where we're going to implant ourselves for the next few minutes. I want you to, as best as you possibly can, feel what the original congregation would have felt as this letter was either read to them or a sermon was delivered to them. And then number two, I think it's important to realize that the truth of God's word is not tethered to our understanding. Here we have a book with no known author, no known date, and no known audience, and yet it's still living, it's still breathing, and it's still active. It is still the word of God. It's still sharper than any two-edged sword. And if we're not careful, we can look to draw really clean theological lines and have all of our little theological boxes checked and every question answered, but we're not always given that opportunity. And so our cry must be the same of Ezekiel, oh Lord God, only you know. And if we're careful, we can approach God more like a detective than a son or a daughter. And as Tozer said, that might make theologians, but it will never make saints. And so the goal this morning is not to walk away with fuller minds. My prayer has always been that we would walk away this morning with worshiping hearts. It's not the intellectual that Jesus says will be satisfied, but those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So, let us drink deeply this morning, Lord willing, and be satisfied. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to be here in Rapid City at South Canyon. I pray, Lord, over the next few minutes that your son would be lifted up and that our eyes would be drawn to the suffering Savior, to the conquering King, that we would see him as altogether lovely and altogether worthy of our whole lives and our whole hearts. We pray this in the name of him, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So the very first thing, if you're taking notes, that we're going to look at is the race that we are running. The race that we are running. There are two things I want to point out from the very beginning, and that is the metaphor, the athletic metaphor that the author here is using, which is that of a race. And number two is the call for endurance. It's undeniable that the main point of this passage is the imperative, let us run the race that is set before us. Not only is it the only imperative of the passage, but it's also a present active verb. The author is imploring his congregation, his audience, to run, to fight, to keep pushing forward. As we read, they're drifting, and he's saying it's not time for walking, it's time for running. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know this metaphor is not unique to the book of Hebrews. In 1 Corinthians 9, we read this, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run in a way that you may obtain it. The Greek word for race here is agon, which is where we get our English word agony. Agony. This race is long. This race is hard. For the believer who's already running, this is a cry to keep running. To keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Don't slow. Don't veer. Don't look to the right. Don't look to the left. Strengthen your knees and lift your hands. For the non-believer, it's a call to start running. The starting gun has already sounded. The race has already begun. This is the same race that Paul references to Timothy as he's reaching the end of his life, and he says this, "For I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." The race that both the author of Hebrews and Paul has in mind is not a sprint. This is a marathon. This is a long, this is a hard race. The finish line is death. And church, that's Christianity. The Bible knows nothing of casual Christianity. The Bible knows nothing of a Christianity that's not going to cost anything. This is why our Savior Jesus literally tells his disciples to count the cost. And here lies the concern that the author of Hebrews has. Some people had started to slow down. Some people had started to drift. And worse yet, some people had stopped running altogether. And now, the author is imploring the congregation to keep running, to keep the pace. Don't stop, don't slow, don't veer, keep going. And so in order to do that, we're going to need endurance. The Greek word here literally means steadfastness or to bear up under. And it's used three times in these three verses. It is undeniable that the author has endurance in mind, no matter what opposition may arise. We know the Hebrew church had started off well. We know that. They're commended in Hebrews chapter 2. The author tells us they've seen signs and wonders, that they've received gifts from the Holy Spirit. We know that in former days they had suffered well, that they had received the plundering of their property with joy. We know that. But now they seem to be lacking endurance. Last year I ran a half marathon, and I am not a long distance runner. And so it was grueling to use, you know, to not put it exaggeratively. And it took months and months of preparation. And I thought I was ready, but what became immediately apparent when I showed up was those who had endurance and those who did not. You see, when you first get there, there's music playing, and you grab your bib, and like you get your sports drink, and like everyone's taking pictures and laughing and talking, and then you line up, and there's this energy, and there's this excitement. And then they say, go. And at first, everyone starts well, right? Like, everyone's running neck and neck. You're just like, man, I'm so good at running. And then little by little, the gaps begin to form. And then pretty soon, at about mile, maybe 3 or 4, there's no one around, at least if you're me. And see, all of us were running the same race, yet we were finishing at drastically different paces. And some quit altogether. What was the difference, church, is that some had endurance and some did not. And many try to live the Christian life in the same way. We've seen this time and time again. In the first few years, they spend it in spiritual victory and steadfastness and dedication and devotion to Christ. And then as time goes on, they get slower and slower and slower, and some might stop running altogether. And this is taking place in the life of the Hebrew Christians. They had started out well. They had started out good. And now they're drifting. And as I was just thinking through this text, I wondered how many of us here today are lacking endurance. Maybe you've been going through a season of intense suffering and you've grown tired. Maybe you have been saved for a while now and the Christian life has been a lot harder than you thought it was going to be. Maybe you're wondering, is it worth it? And maybe there's a stronghold or a besetting sin in your heart. And maybe you've tried and you've tried and you've tried. And you can't seem to break free of the grip of that. And so you're ready to throw in the towel, to give up. I think Paul's words in 1 Corinthians are helpful here. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Every Christian in this room this morning is running the race of faith. We should be running in a way, church, to obtain the prize. Think about the picture that Paul is painting here. He's saying if athletes, if they will give their entire lives to the devotion and the dedication of the sport, only to receive a simple wreath that is going to decay and fall apart because of natural processes, how much more should we be willing to run? How much more should we have devotion and dedication to receive a prize that will never, ever fade away? Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verse 14 says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our confidence firm to the end." We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold firm to the end. Our perseverance and endurance in the race of the Christian life is tied to our sharing with Christ. We have come to share, if indeed we hold firm. And that's actually very good news. That's actually really, really encouraging. You might say, why? Well, it's because we're not running the race with endurance to obtain faith, but rather we are running the race with endurance because we have faith. We have it. And we believe that if we exercise that self-control and we run with abandon toward the finish line, we will receive the prize that was promised. Church, faith is the reason for our endurance, not the outcome of it. It's because we have faith that we endure. The next thing we're going to look at is the reinforcement for endurance. Our text begins with, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." If you're familiar at all with the book of Hebrews, you know what we're coming off the heels of is Hebrews chapter 11, which a lot of people refer to as the Hall of Faith. And what we see all throughout this chapter is by faith Abel, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, by faith Moses, all the way down, all the patriarchs and matriarchs of the faith. And then we're told that they did not receive what was promised, but they still ran well. A few years ago, my wife and I went on a trip to Washington, D.C. And we love history and we love museums, and so we were popping in and out of each one, and we came to the Museum of American History. And we walked inside, and it was very busy because it was the week of 4th of July. We didn't think about that when we planned the trip. And as we're walking through, we came to like one of the main rotundas, and we haphazardly just kind of followed the crowd into one of the hallways. You could say we drifted into the hallway. And the lights started to get a little dimmer. The hallway started to get a little narrower, and we started to hear music. And we didn't know what was going on until we turned the corner, and we were looking at the Star-Spangled Banner. Like the actual one that Francis Scott Key saw when he was on the truth ship in the Chesapeake. And as we stood there, there's a little plaque that kind of tells the story of what was going on. And what hit me, or what stood out to me, was it said that when Key saw the flag still waving amidst the exploding light, he was filled with hope because he knew that Fort McHenry had not surrendered. And I remember standing there, looking at this flag, and it having this spine-stiffening effect on me and Ash. Because there's power in a past remembered. That's why we take communion, right? Like that's what was happening in the museum. That's what the Old Testament Israelites did. They would erect these Ebenezers, remembering that God was faithful. And it was a way for them, when times got hard, to see those and know that God was going to be faithful again. And so this is the same thing that the author of Hebrews is evoking in his audience as he recounts these men and women of old. All these men and women ran the race. They fought the fight, and they ran by what? By faith. And what does their lives unanimously give witness to? You see, this isn't a witness like they're viewing us, like they're watching us from heaven and they're cheering us on. That's not what's going on. The author is saying that their lives, their testimonies of faith, are giving witness to something. They are testifying something. Abel was murdered. Abraham was promised a family, and he and his wife were barren. Noah was mocked and scorned. Moses, an orphan, and then wandered the wilderness, and so on, and so on, and so on. Hebrews 11 says some were tortured, refusing release. Some suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. What are their lives giving unanimous witness to? That the running of this race by faith is totally and completely worth it. As we run our race, we see their lives. We see what they went through. Some doubted. David, he committed egregious sins. Some experienced intense persecution and suffering. And we see that by faith, they made it. And what does that testify to us? Well, we see that God was with them, and we know he will be with us too. We know, as we already said, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as we run, we're surrounded by their testimonies of God's faithfulness, his forgiveness, his kindness, his patience. And we know that God will be faithful, forgiving, gracious, mercy, kind, and patient with us as well. That is what encourages us to run with endurance. The next thing we're going to look at is the resistance to endurance. Hebrews 12:1 continues saying, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely or easily entangles, depending on your version. The author makes a point here to draw out weights and sins. You see, the Greek word here for weight simply means bulk. It's an encumbrance. It's an unnecessary weight. And if you're familiar with running or backpacking or anything like that at all, you know one of the most important parts of preparation is shedding any unnecessary weight. The reason that backpackers do this and the reason they take such extreme measures is because they know that even the most minuscule amount of ounces will become magnified across the span of those long distances, and even the smallest amount could possibly result in them not reaching the finish line. And so many times I've counseled with believers, and they ask the question, it's like the only thing they're concerned with is it sin? Is it sin? All they're concerned about is whether a desired action or activity or something is sin. And if not, whew, they say, as they go off to do that very thing. And I'm going to tell you right now, church, that's not the way to run with endurance. That is going to be the way to accumulate unnecessary weight. The question is not, is it sin? The question is, does this help me run better? Does this help me run faster? Will this help me run with endurance? Or is it possible that this could potentially slow me down? If the answer is that thing could possibly slow you down, then I am encouraging you with my whole heart to lay that aside. My mind runs to Mark chapter 10, where we have blind Bartimaeus. And he's sitting there, and he hears the Son of Man come by, and he cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And as you know, the crowd rebukes him and says, be quiet. And the scriptures tell us that he yells all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so Christ beckons him to come, and the scriptures tell us that he gets up and throws aside his cloak and runs to Jesus. Is his cloak a bad thing? No, not for a blind man. It's protection, it's warmth, it's a shield. But in that moment, that good thing came in between him and Christ. And so he throws it aside. The weights that the author of Hebrews is mentioning here will not be easily identified because they're not technically sin. So not only will it be hard to identify them, but it will be hard to lay them down because we love them. We love these things. We love what they do to us. And we're very good at justifying our unnecessary weight when we realize that it is not itself a sin, and all the while accumulating more and more and more and becoming slower and slower and slower. Not heeding the testimony of the witnesses, not running the race with endurance, and not fixing our eyes on Christ. I'm also reminded of the Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian, after he begins his journey, he realizes that he has this burden tied to his back. And it becomes an encumbrance to him time and time again. And when he comes to the cross, when he looks and sees the cross, his burden is loosed and it falls off. May God give us eyes to see that these weights are enemies. Now, the author also makes a reference to sins here. These are categorically different than weights. Sins here are obviously things that are expressly forbidden and condemned by the scriptures. And we must always be on guard for these, always. And the reason why is because they easily entangle or cling so closely, or in the Greek, literally encompass. They encompass us. And this is why so many of the New Testament writers use wartime analogies when talking about sin. Listen to 1 Timothy 6:11 through 12. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Fight, flee, pursue. These are war terms. This is what we're called to do as Christians. Fight what? Worldliness, the flesh. Pursue what? Righteousness, godliness, peace. Again, in Colossians 3, 5 through 10, it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away. Did you catch that? Put to death. Make war. Against what though? Against sin. Against the flesh. Against worldliness. We are called to make war against the sin. John Owen famously said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And now we come to the best part of the text. The reason and reward for our endurance. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So how are we to run the race with endurance? How are we to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles? How can we run like the great cloud of witnesses? How can we finish well? By looking to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. That is how we do it. The Greek word for looking to literally means to look from all else at, to look away from everything else. That's why I love the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Church, this is how Jesus ran. He had his eyes fixed on the will of the Father. He didn't turn to the left. He didn't turn to the right. He did not succumb to temptation. Even when he had not eaten in 40 days, he did not give in. He withstood every single bit of it in total and complete obedience. I've always been captivated at Jesus' words in Matthew 16. Whenever he begins to prepare his disciples and tell them what he will be going through in Jerusalem at the hands of his executioners, Peter pulls him aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Church, look at the resolve that Jesus had. Even when one of his friends took him aside, as he prepared to go to the cross, to suffer tremendously and to be killed, he saw anything that stood in the way of that mission and that call from the Father as satanic. When Peter stepped out, assumingly in the love of a friend and a disciple, he is rebuked for what? For not fixing his eyes on the things of God. And then Jesus turns and he says this to the rest of his disciples. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is what the author of Hebrews means when he calls Jesus the author or founder of our faith. The word here literally means a predecessor in a matter or the first in a procession. Christ is our predecessor. That's why he says, if anyone would come after me. He shows us what it looks like to live with eyes that are fixed on the prize. And the word for in Greek for author can also mean chief leader, or to put it in another way, a primary example. And so what we see in Christ as we look to him, as we fix our eyes on him, is that there has never been any other person who has obeyed the Father the way that Jesus did. We see that there has never been another person who had self-control like Jesus had. There has never been another person who ran the race as well as Jesus did. So as we run, and as we're encouraged, and as we think about this great cloud and what they went through, yes, be encouraged by the bravery of Moses and the tenacity of Noah and the sacrifice of Abel. Let these be only momentary glances, and let us fix our eyes on Christ alone, because he's the author and the perfecter of faith. You see, all these other amazing men and women, they were amazing men and women of faith, but they don't even scratch the surface of who Christ was and the example that he set. Christ and Christ alone was the one not stained by worldliness in any way. As the winds of temptation and worldliness blew against all of these saints, one by one by one, they fell. But Christ alone is the only one who knows what it means to absorb all the weight and all the pressure of the wind of temptation and say, "No, I will not do it." Never bowing, never slipping, never drifting. He alone was sinless. All these other saints deserved death. He did not, and yet he died willingly. The just for the unjust. The lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. He ran the race, church. He fought the good fight. And not only is he the author of our faith, but the text tells us he's the perfecter of our faith. It's the only time this word is ever used in the entire New Testament, and it means consummator, the one who brings a process to its finish. This is what Hebrews testifies to, that Christ is the inaugurator of the new and better covenant. He is the better Moses, the better Abraham, the second and better Adam. All of the sacrificial system points to him and his work on the cross. Hebrews 9, 11 through 12 says this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." He entered once for all. The old covenant was dependent upon continual sacrifices that purchased the temporary pardon or overlooking of sins. The new covenant, however, was inaugurated by one and one only, and that was the sacrifice of the Lamb. When Christ knelt in Gethsemane and cried out to the Father, he knew exactly what he was heading into. He alone could drink the cup of God's wrath. He alone was worthy to be the propitiation for sins. He alone could satisfy the wrath of the Father. This is what why we say the just for the unjust, for me, for you, the ultimate act of love. And when he hung on that cross and he cried out, "It is finished," it was no figure of speech. It wasn't hyperbole. It was truly the heir of all things, creator of the world, radiance of the glory of God, exact imprint of his nature, and upholder of the universe, bearing the sin of the world and drinking the full cup of God's wrath. And he drank, praise the Lord, every single drop. Therefore, we run with endurance. I was reminded of the words of the hymn, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song." Church, that is the reason we run. Now, the last thing we're going to look at before we get into a couple applications is the reward for running with endurance. Looking to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Yes, the cross truly was horrific. There's really no way to even describe the immense brutality that our Savior went through. And we're about to enter into Passion Week and go through some of that, I'm sure. And we should not downplay what Christ went through. At the same time, we need to know that what sustained Christ on the cross was joy. it was joy. We see something similar when we read Moses in chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. For the joy set before him, Moses endured reproach and suffering and wilderness because he was looking to the reward. And is this not what Christ prayed for in Gethsemane? In John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, we find Christ saying, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all you have given him. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus knew that what awaited him beyond the cross was infinite glory and exaltation. And it was for that joy, it was for that joy that he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. As B.B. Warfield writes, "As a conqueror with the gladness of the imminent victory in his heart, Jesus came." There was a deep-rooted and habitual joy that was set before our Savior, Jesus. And we too have a reward for running the race. And we have a joy set before us. By faith, Abel, Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, and all the others ran the race. By faith. They ran with the assurance of things hoped for. Their hope was in their reward. What was that? Well, Hebrews 11:16 says, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Oh, for that to be true of us as well, that God would not be ashamed to be called our God. That our desire would be for a better country. Revelation 21:3-4 describes what this country will be like. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away." Church, there is a real reward waiting for us. There's a real joy to be had, a real hope that encourages us and pushes us to run this race with endurance. A few things of application before we're done. Number one, there is real danger. There is real danger in not finishing the race. Do you feel that? Hopefully, as we read through some of the earlier sections of Hebrew, you can feel the gravitas or the weight of the author's words. Listen to Hebrews 3:12-14. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our confidence firm to the end." Again, in Hebrews 3:19, we read, "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Even our sermon text today includes the imperative, run. Run. Don't stop running, is the cry of the author. Whatever you do, fix your eyes on Christ. Don't grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, I do want to point out that this is not saying that you can lose your salvation. Rather, this is a warning cry to those who profess it, but do not actually possess it. Those who think they're running, but are sitting on the sidelines. We're told in Hebrews 7:23-25, just as a bit of encouragement, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. To the uttermost is the word panteles, which comes from pan and telos, every end. It literally means complete, entire, perfect through all time. And church, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, he is able to save you completely, entirely, perfectly, and through all time. And that's good news. And not only does he save us, but he intercedes for us. Robert Murray McShane stated so profoundly, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He prays for me." It is this great salvation that the author says is to be a sure and steady anchor for our souls. True salvation, church, is always secure. True saving faith is always secure. If not, there would be no anchor, no hope, and certainly no joy. Saving faith is persevering faith. True faith is holding our confidence firm to the end. And you see, there were some in the Hebrew church that had all the appearances of being godly but denied the power thereof. We're told in Hebrews chapter 6 that they had been enlightened. They had partaken of the Holy Spirit. They had tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and yet they were falling away. These were people who were around the body of Christ but not in the body of Christ. These were people who I think Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 7. "Lord, did we not? Did we not? Lord, did we not?" And he says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." I was that person. I was raised in a Christian home. I knew all the Sunday school answers. I could have named all the Bible books, you know. And I was lost. I was lost as lost could be. And I went that way all the way through high school, thinking the whole time I knew Jesus Christ, and I did not. I had just been around it so long that I thought by osmosis I somehow had entered the race. And by the grace of God, I did not die, and he saved me out of that. But it's a real danger. It is a real danger. Are you actually running this morning? Have you actually entered the race by faith? Or do you identify with those mentioned in chapter 6? And maybe you're here this morning and you are a believer, but you've started to drift. Maybe the cares of life, a family, of work, have begun to pile up and pull you from away from the love that you had at first. Or maybe you've amassed unnecessary weights and you've become slow. Or maybe you found yourself giving in to besetting sin and found yourself entangled. Church, both problems have the same solution. Fix your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, and run. Run. Because there is real danger in not finishing the race. Number two, there is real joy set before us. Christ was facing the most horrific and brutal death imaginable, and yet we are told there was joy. There was joy set before him. In our Christian life, as we're running this race, even amidst the most excruciating trials, sufferings, and tribulations, there is still also joy set before each and every one of you. What was the joy set before Christ? We already looked at it, the ascension, the exaltation, and the salvation of his sheep, of his people. And so we see that future glory gave Christ present joy. One of our dear friends back home, her name's Melina, she was born, and shortly thereafter they realized she had an extreme case of ulcerative colitis. And if that wasn't bad enough, a few years later she was then diagnosed with Crohn's disease. And then after that, when she was about 12, her stomach went paralyzed, and they realized she had gastroparesis. So they had to go in there and give her pacemakers and make her stomach work robotically so that she could process food. And then she was diagnosed with POTS. I don't know how to pronounce the word, so I'm not going to try. And then her pacemaker started to go out. And so they had to go in, give her a new one. Then it went out again. They had to go in and replace the batteries. And sure enough, they realized that they had exhausted all resources. And so then they told her that the only way to help her was to give her a permanent feeding tube. This is a 20-year-old girl. And I remember her sitting on our couch beside my wife, sobbing. She just wanted a normal life. She wants to get married. She wants to date. She doesn't want to spend months on end in the hospital, and yet this is her life. And she was trusting God. She really was. She's a sweet, sweet sister. But she was having a hard time finding any joy in her situation. And I remember us just opening the scriptures and reading this, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things not that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And I remember as we read that together and talked through that, just tears filling Melina's eyes as the word of God provided her weary heart with some much needed joy. You see, joy was provided by the fact that this light and momentary affliction is preparing or producing or literally working out in the Greek an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Church, our sufferings are not arbitrary. Our trials are not meaningless or worthless. They are producing an eternal weight of glory. And this doesn't mean we don't feel the pain of suffering. Even though there was joy set before Christ, he still felt the pain of the cross. He still knelt in Gethsemane and sweat drops of blood. Our outer man, yes, may waste away, but it's our inner man that is being renewed day by day. And if we fix our eyes on Jesus, church, we can still have joy in even the deepest and hardest sufferings. Like Jesus, future glory gives us present joy. Therefore, we do not lose heart. And we run. And lastly, there is real hope when we grow weary and faint-hearted. Our sermon text ends with this verse, and we only have a moment to look at it. But Hebrews 12:3 says this, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." How do we have hope as an anchor for our souls? By considering him who endured. By looking to Christ. When we are accused falsely, consider him who was accused yet did not open his mouth. When we're tempted to sin, consider him who is tempted in every way and yet without sin. When we grow weary or faint-hearted and want to give up, consider him who endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. How does considering Christ give us hope? Because we know that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he will accomplish all that he has set out to do. Church, every promise is yes and amen in Christ. He will save his bride to the uttermost. He will appear again. The scriptures tell us not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. So, why do you need to consider Christ? So that you will not grow weary or faint-hearted. We need strength from Jesus, our forerunner, our Savior, and our friend. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Lord, I thank you that we were able to just open up your word, to let it breathe for a little bit. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will come and apply the truths that we heard today. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us the power and the determination and the steadfastness to fix our eyes on your Son and run with endurance. And I pray, Lord, this morning that if any of us in here are suffering, are going through trials, Lord, that your Spirit will give us peace, knowing that all of these things are light and momentary in comparison to glory. We thank you for the time this morning. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.